Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read quickly, so follow along with me, beginning with verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." I want to talk to you today about culture and about idolatry. We'll come back to that. First, I want to talk to you this morning about lives that have been touched by Christ. Lives that have been touched by Christ. Beloved, in every culture, in every language, in every nation, and in every era of time, we find men and women whose lives have been touched by God, who have been touched by Christ. If I ask you this morning to raise your hand if your life has been touched by Christ, many of you would raise your hands and say, my life has been touched by Christ. Now I want to take that and explain something to you, say something to you concerning that. Lives that have been touched by Christ, lives that have been touched by God, bear an indelible imprint upon them. Their lives are substantially different than the lives of those around them who have not been touched by Christ. The message of the cross and of what Jesus has done for us has so made an imprint upon their lives as to make them substantially different than those around them. There is an undeniable change in the life and the lifestyle of those whose hearts have been touched by Christ. I want to take that a step further and say to you now that the life which has been touched by Christ is a life that is lived by conviction. A life that is lived by conviction. Conviction based upon the Word of God. In other words, it's a life which has found the Word of God to be absolutely infallible and true. And that Word becomes the governing factor in the life that has been touched by Christ. So that the life is now lived by convictions that are based upon that Word of God. Beloved, there is a difference between an opinion and a conviction. Many people have opinions. They say, I would never do this, or I would never do that, only to find themselves in a time of reasoning, self-reasoning, and temptation, changing their opinion and doing the very thing that they said that they would not do. But a conviction is something that you live or die by. A conviction is something that you stake your life upon. And the life that has been touched by God, that has been touched by Christ, is a life that is lived by conviction. Now certainly the life that has been touched by Christ may fail and get up and start over many times, but there is a progressively deepening foundation of the Word of God within that person's life, and they live their lives by convictions. The second thing they live their life by, and this is how they live their life of convictions, is through faith and trust. Trust in God. Trust in God's provision, His care, His protection. That if I base my life upon these convictions found in the Word of God, that no matter what comes my way, if I stand upon these convictions, then the Lord is able to take care of me and to hold me and to provide for me and to protect me during those times. One more thing about this life that has been touched by Christ. Until the time that that life was touched by Christ, that life flowed in the same direction as the culture in which he or she lived. Until your life is touched by Christ, then your life flows in the same direction and in the same way as the culture in which you find yourself, the culture which has so influenced and shaped you all of your life. But after your life has been touched by Christ, your life has now been put upon the potter's wheel. And the master potter is shaping and forming you according to his word and his plan for your life, according to the design of God. Your life is changing. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and all things are made new. And so your life is being changed and formed. But that life, which has been touched by Christ, becomes keenly aware, even in the midst of being shaped and formed upon the potter's wheel, that there is also great pressure from the culture out of which it has come. There is great pressure and temptation to be reconformed to that culture. The person whose life has been touched by Christ stands in direct contradiction to the culture from which it came, from which it was saved, but is constantly aware that that culture has great pressure and great temptations within it. In order to seek to conform you again, you have God conforming you to His plan upon the potter's wheel, but you also have culture seeking to bring you back into conformity with that from which you were saved. And so we come now in this passage of Scripture, and in this passage we are transported back to ancient Babylon. And we find our main characters in chapter 3 are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and King Nebuchadnezzar. The book is the book of Daniel, and we know that Daniel figures prominently all through this book. We don't know where Daniel is in this particular chapter. He is not present at the time of this story. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We need a little background before we can move forward with them here. These four young men, they were most likely taken, not young men at this time, but they were most likely taken into captivity in Babylon when they were teenagers. And if you remember, the Jews have been carried off into Babylon, into captivity, because of the sin of the nation of Israel. And so they're carried off into captivity in Babylon, but because of God's hand upon Daniel's life and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are shown great favor and they are raised up to positions. They hold positions within the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they have found great favor with this king in the past. I have to take you back. We're not going to turn there, but I have to give you a little more background in order to bring you up to date to understand this story. Previously, King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And in that dream, he sees a statue, a tall statue, and the statue's head is of gold, the arms and chest are of silver, the belly and the thighs are of bronze, the legs are of iron, and the feet and toes are of iron mixed with clay. He calls for someone to not only give him the meaning of the dream, but to reveal what the dream was. And Daniel is the only one in the entire kingdom. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego set themselves to fasting and prayer, and then Daniel receives the meaning from God of this dream and brings it to King Nebuchadnezzar. And it is an amazing thing. We don't have time to study it this morning, but the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And then as you come down the statue, the succeeding metals are the succeeding kingdoms which would follow Babylon after it fell, all the way down to our present day, the feet, which are made of clay and iron mingled, but not mixed together. And we won't look at all of that this morning, but it is one of the most astounding, historically accurate descriptions of the time from Daniel until now, so much so that liberals and skeptics want to discount and question the authenticity of the book of Daniel, because if these prophecies in Daniel, which are so accurate, if they are true and the book is authentic, then God truly is a supernatural God revealing Himself to man through prophecies and through His book. But here is what I want you to understand this morning, is that Nebuchadnezzar was told the head in the statue in the dream, the head of gold, represents the great and glorious kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, it's you and it's your kingdom. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't satisfied with the head of gold just alone being his kingdom. So in our story today, in chapter 3, we find that he builds a real statue, 90 feet tall, and the entire thing is made of gold. In other words, he wasn't satisfied just to hear about his kingdom of gold and others that would follow. He builds a statue which represents himself, Babylon, and its culture, and he erects it, and he calls for all of the people to come and bow down and worship it. Now, backing up again for just a moment, when Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he was astounded at the wisdom and the Spirit of God within Daniel and declared nationally that Daniel's God must be the one true God and that all people should worship the one God, Jehovah. But beloved, this morning I want to tell you something. It is one thing to be impressed by God. It is another thing to be converted to the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by what the Spirit of God did and was able to do. And many people are at a time in their life impressed by God, but they are not necessarily converted to the Lord. To be converted to the Lord implies that there will be a surrender of the life. There will be a yielding of the life to God. And Nebuchadnezzar was not converted to God. He was merely impressed by God. So that by the time we come to chapter 3, his experience with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the dream has faded, and now he is again filled with self and ego and wants all of the kingdom to worship him and his gods. And so he erects the statue and he makes a global decree because Babylon was a world empire. And he declares that all will worship this image, this golden image. And so we also begin to see a parallel here. This is not particularly an end time message, but I do want you to see an amazing parallel here, because he erects this image and he calls people to bow down and worship it. And we see in the book of Revelation, in the end times into which we are entering, we see that there is a beast system and a one world ruler that arises, and that all of the people of the world are commanded to worship the image of the beast. Let me insert here something before we go further. I want you to understand this morning that worship is service. Worship is service. To yield your heart and life in service to something above the commands of Almighty God. And so we find that in the book of Revelation, there is yet one to come, and there is a command to bow down to this beast system in the world and to bow down and worship the image of the beast. It's amazing to me, because we live in the only time in history that all the world can worship the image, and it truly is an image, because every person holds in their hand, just about everyone that we know now holds in their hand, the technology by which all people can view images and can worship the image of the beast on a global scale. And so this entire story is about yielding service and allegiance to anything above God. Now, this leads me to the next part of the message today, because this is the heart of what we're looking at this morning. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about culture, which is very popular today, the subject of culture. I want to talk to you about culture and about idolatry. Culture and idolatry. Now, Babylon was a mighty empire with its own culture. A mighty empire with a culture of art and music and science and architecture and many gods that were worshipped. And on this plain of Dura in chapter 3, the raising of this gold image to be worshipped by the entire nation is no different than years later in the time of Christ and after that, when we see the Caesars of Rome declaring themselves to be God and declaring Rome and its culture to be God and commanding all people to bow down and worship it. Rome would allow the people to have as many gods as they wanted, but Caesar was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that included all of Rome and all of its culture, its art, its music, its sports, its architecture, and all of the other gods, all summed up under Caesar, and the command to bow down and declare him to be Lord and to worship him. And so it involves, this bowing down and worship that we're seeing actually involves the exaltation of and allegiance to all aspects of culture. Whether it's Rome or Babylon or America or any other nation, there is the music, the athletics, art, literature, architecture, dance, dramas, gods and idols, which make up the culture of a nation. Idolatry is the worship of anything above the one true God. Now see, we live in an enlightened time. We live in a time of intellectualism and scientific reason. And we look back through these thousands of years at people who worshiped and bowed down before images. And we see that as so far removed and as a time filled with superstition and ignorance. And we think that we are somehow not touched by that and that it is somehow a different type of reality from what we experience today. But the fact is, and I'm going to give you some examples, the fact is today that the exact same idols are present that were present in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now in ancient Canaan, I want to give you our first example. Our first example, if we go back to ancient Canaan, the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and all of those different ones, those tribes that Israel was to go in and conquer, and the land would become the promised land of the Jews. These tribes worshipped many gods, and primarily and prominently they worshipped gods of fertility and sexuality. And I want to describe this, I can't be too graphic with it in mixed company, but I want to describe to you what was happening in the time of ancient Canaan. Up on the mountains, up in the hills, were what were referred to as the high places, and you find these referred to by the prophets of God in the Old Testament many, many times. The prophets would call for the destruction of the high places, the tearing down of the altars on the high places. The Canaanites would go up into the high places, and they would build these altars and set up images which were to be worshipped. And many times the people of God, in times when their hearts were turned from God, would be attracted and would be drawn into these false scenes of worship, this false worship of gods on the high places. And what they would do is they would erect images to gods, Asherah and Baal, gods of fertility, and they would erect images that were pornographic in nature. They would erect images of male and female sexual organs, and they would gather around on the high places around these images to worship. And worship meant that they would perform all types of lewdness and perversion and sexual immorality before these images. Men spilling their seed, according to biblical language, spilling their seed upon the ground in hopes of bringing the promise of fertility upon the land and upon the wombs of the women in the land. I want you to understand that what they were doing, what they viewed when they went to the high places, for them, it was the pornography of the ancient world. It was visually powerful and visually addictive. They may have had the reasoning, the false reasoning, and the justification in their minds that they were appeasing gods of fertility, but in reality their flesh was being stirred, lust was being stirred, and they were addicted to these pornographic images and the sexuality which took place around these images. Now I need to introduce and insert something of extreme importance into this. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul addresses the subject of idols made of wood, stone, silver, and gold, images which were made in ancient times. And he said, is an idol anything? Is a dumb idol anything? Can it speak? And he said, no. But he continues and says, it is the demonic power behind it which animates it. This is what you must be aware of, and this is what you must stay away from, that the demons, that the images, the idolatry of pagan practices are animated and strengthened by demonic powers that draw people into these things. And so Paul says that in ancient times when they gathered and did those things, they were subject to demons, and demons were influencing them and bringing them into destructive bondage. Now, beloved, I want you to understand, in our time, we still have the gods of Baal and Asherah. In our time of intellectualism and reasoning, because we, and by we I mean our culture, not the church, we think that demons are not real, we think that idols are not real, and so we divorce that from the subject, and we think that we're enlightened, and we've come far from that. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the same demons that Asherah and Baal, the same demons that operated in ancient Canaan and drew people into this pagan sexual worship, are operating today through pornography and through sexual perversion to draw people into the same bondages that they were in those days. We have the same idols. We just do not refer to them as idols, and we don't build statues to bow down to. We simply view them for entertainment and for pleasure. I'll give you another example, because we have all of these. We have our sins, our idols of pornography with all of its demonic power, and it holds people enslaved to sin. But there is another example that I can give you this morning. Our second example also draws from ancient times, from the same region and the same time. And it was when these same tribes would come together to worship the god Molech. Now, Molech was a god that was represented by an image made of bronze. He had arms of bronze. He had a belly that was a furnace in which they would place wood and burn it. They would heat the furnace super hot, and his arms were outstretched in front of him like this, and the arms would become heated red hot from the fire, the oven of his belly. And these people, in order to appease this god, would come, and they would take their newborn babies and their children. And they would come and they would sacrifice them to Molech by placing them in the red hot arms of this god and letting their children burn to death in writhing pain in order to appease this god. And we look back and we think, what a horrible and ignorant and barbaric time that people would bow down and they would worship such things. Today, we do the same thing. We've just removed the statue and we've removed the reasoning and we worship under a different god. We worship Molech, but it's a different name. It is the god of convenience, and it is through the practice of abortion that people will take their unborn children and will abort them because it is not convenient for them in their lives to have them. This is the height of making yourself God, setting yourself above God and worshiping other things than God, is to violate the very principle of the sacredness of life that God has given us. A third example that I will just touch on is that of drug addiction today. In ancient times, the word in the Bible in Greek is pharmakeia. In ancient times, there was much use of different types of drugs, often in connection with witchcraft and with sorcery, in order to bring about altered states of consciousness, in order to supposedly have contact with the spirit realm. Today, that still takes place with witchcraft and sorcery in many times, but multitudes who are not openly practicing witchcraft or sorcery alter their minds with drugs and are bowing down and worshiping this thing rather than the God of heaven. Not understanding, beloved, that when you alter your consciousness, when you change your state of consciousness, you open yourself up to demonic influence and to being brought into bondage by demons. And so we have all these things today. We have the idols of sports. We have the idols of athletics. It's not that these things, that all of them are wrong in themselves, but when they are above the throne of God in our lives, for instance, there's nothing wrong with going to the gym and worshiping, and working out. But how many of you know we have gyms today that would rival the temples of the ancient world? We have stadiums today that rival the Colosseum. And so we have these things that, for some people, it is everything in their life, and God has no place in their life. And for those people, that thing is an idolatry, and it is worship. And the Christian must be careful that he not fall into greater love for the things of this world than his love for God. Now today, we're a world that celebrates culture. I'm talking to you about culture and idolatry. We are a world that celebrates culture. Cultural diversity. You hear that all of the time. Cultural diversity. If you watch television, if you watch programs, travel programs, you'll see great celebration and joy concerning the different cultures of the world and all of its beauty and all of the different things that cause a nation and a people to be what they are. And I will be open with you and tell you this morning that being an artist myself and being a musician, I have to be cautious and I have to be discerning and I have to be careful because I am extremely susceptible to the draw, the lure of this thing, because I appreciate many of the things about the cultures of the world. All aspects of culture are not evil and demonic and wrong, because in every culture, God says there is some knowledge of Him. That even those who have never heard His name know that there is a God. And there are some good things in the cultures of the world. And I love the beauty, the art, the music, the dance, and all of these different things, the colors that make culture in different places what it is. But beloved, we have to learn to discern as a believer. Because with any culture or nation, you can study its culture. With any country, any nation, any people, you can study its culture and you can trace it back to its religious roots of idolatry, and you can find out what its idols are. You can find out what its idols are. I love the program on PBS called Globe Trekker. Globe Trekker is like each episode is a young tour guide who takes you on a real fast tour through different areas, different regions of the world. But I'm astounded and I'm amazed at how they go into these places, and they, part of their goal is to experience everything about the culture. So much so that they revel in bowing down before idols and drinking whatever the people drink. And in other words, if snake blood is drunk by the local people in order to give them power from the gods, then the tour guide will experience that and drink the snake blood. And they'll bow down in India before idols and burn incense to them and do all of these things. And I'm just sitting there amazed that they think they are celebrating cultural diversity, and they do not realize they're bowing down before demons and practicing demonic things and opening their minds to those things. All of this is to say to you this morning that culture carries with it great power. Culture carries with it great power. Culture carries with it great pressure to conform to it. And the more pervasive and the more popular the elements of a culture are, the greater the pressure to conform to that culture. Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue, an image of gold, representing himself and his kingdom. And it represents not only that, but all of the culture of Babylon, all that Babylon was in that day. And if you look at verse 5 in chapter 3, we introduce one more element. That at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So we have the addition of a very special part of culture, a very influential part of culture, and that is the music. The music of a culture has tremendous power to influence the population. I would imagine that all of these things, it says in symphony, it was probably on a massive scale and probably incredibly beautiful and mesmerizing to the people of its day. We know that Satan, the Bible gives us some little insights into Satan as he was a high-ranking angel before the throne of God, before he was cast out of heaven. And the Bible describes how he was created with the capacity to create all types of music. If you study that out, the wording of it as it is described in the Bible, the tabrets and the pipes and different things that were actually within his being, he had all the elements of a symphony, the percussion and the strings and the woodwinds, all of that would emanate from the body, the very being of Satan. And it seems as we study this that as he was cast out of heaven and rebelled against God, was cast from the presence of God, that music is one of his greatest tools throughout all of history of propaganda, the tool that he uses to influence people I came up at the tail end of the 60s and loved the music of the 60s. And looking back, though, as you analyze those things, people were mesmerized by the music and they sang the music. They sang it before they even thought about the words, many people. But their minds were being saturated with songs of rebellion and songs that were totally antichrist. I think of John Lennon's famous song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell below us, above us only sky, and all the people living in peace. And it is one of the most antichrist pieces of music ever written, and yet people sing it like they're just, like they're worshiping. It is like, and it is a hauntingly beautiful song as far as its melody and the way that it sounds, which is the way music works. It catches you with its beauty and with its sound, and you begin to sing and take into yourself the things that it is speaking, the propaganda that it issues. And so music is introduced into this story several times, how the people were called at the sound of music to come together and bow down and worship Jehovah God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, looking backwards again for a few moments, when they were first brought to the palace with Daniel to serve the king, they were given new names. They previously had Hebrew names. I'm not going to go into those this morning, but their Hebrew names all represented some aspect of God, that they belonged to God, or they served God, or God was great in their lives. The meaning of their names included something about God. But their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when a culture, when a kingdom, when a nation, or a cult for that matter, wants to change your entire mind about things and wants you to conform and assimilate into its way of thinking, the first thing they do is begin to take away your identity, take away your roots, take away your name, give you something new to be identified by, and that's what they do. And these men of God, these men who have convictions and who trust God, these men are given, as teenagers, given new names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All three of these names speak of Babylonian gods, three different Babylonian gods. And so they are named after these Babylonian gods, but their hearts are committed to Jehovah God. They belong to God. And though they had new names, they would not be swayed from their obedience to the Lord. These three men, as they were brought to Babylon, they were under tremendous pressure to assimilate into that culture. But they had already committed themselves. This is very important. We'll get to the very heartbeat of what I'm saying in just a moment. They had already committed themselves completely to the Lord. And going back to what I said about those whose lives have been touched by God, touched by Christ, who live their lives out of conviction and deep trust in God, this is what we find in these three men. We find three men who have counted the cost and who live their lives by convictions based upon the Word of God, who have already determined in their hearts that they cannot be bought, cannot be sold, cannot be caused to bend. And at the same time, that no matter what comes their way, they trust in God's care for them and His presence with them and His ability to keep them. There's one other element of culture before we get to the close of this. One other element of culture that I want to address, and it is this. It's very American because of our founding as a Christian nation. It is the myth that legality is the same thing as morality. In other words, that if it is legal in our country, therefore it must be morally right. Many Christians operate and think this way. Well, if the nation has voted this to be so, and our government has considered this to be right and good, then therefore it must be, because we're a good country, it must be okay for me, even as a Christian. It must be moral, and it must be all right. And I'm here to tell you this morning that as a Christian, you will stand in contrast to and contradiction to the things of your culture, even though they may be legal and considered right by the majority of the people, if they are contrary to the convictions that you have found based upon, that you have based your life upon because of what you have found in the Word of God, then you will be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you will be called to stand in opposition against the tide of what is happening in your culture. Beloved, to be right, to be moral, means that you will not bow to the culture and you will stand against the things in the world around you. There is a tremendous move in the church, has been for years, towards cultural relevance. And there is a place for understanding another culture and how to use that culture in order to reach them for Christ. But we've gone far beyond that. We have bowed to the culture and brought the culture into the church. We have tried to be so relevant that we have become like the world around us. I think of the times that I've read of people today that, even in the church, that disparagingly talk about the missionaries of the past and how they went in and destroyed the cultures of the world, all these different countries, how the missionaries went in and destroyed the cultures. And I will concede that there have been some times that missionaries went too far. But beloved, in the overall plan scheme of things, generally, missionaries went in and they dealt with things like Mary Slessor did when she went to the Ivory Coast of Africa, went to Calabar, and went in and for instance, just one little example, when people had twins, one of the twins must be taken out and left for the wild animals to devour because it's a demonic double of the real child, because they did not understand what twins really were. And she would rescue those twins and she would teach them otherwise. That's what missionaries did. They went in and they showed people the idolatry and the wickedness of a culture that was bound in fear because of demonic things. And they brought freedom to them through Christ. But we want to reinstitute the culture in the church, the culture of the world around us. The Bible says we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're not supposed to be like the world, and you're not supposed to love the world or the things in the world. And some of you may be thinking, as we talk about these three men, we find that while others bowed, and what an amazing picture this is, thousands, probably over a million or more, bowing face forward on the ground in the dirt, here are three men standing upright. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But you may be thinking, as we're looking at this picture, well, doesn't the book of Romans say that we are to obey the authorities and pray for government, and that they are ordained by God, and that we are supposed to honor them and obey them? And yes, it does. But the New Testament also gives us an exception. That if anything that the culture or the government, that the country, the king, the ruler calls you to do is in violation of the will of God revealed in the Word of God, then in the words of Peter in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. And so we find that Nebuchadnezzar hears that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not worshiping. And he calls them in. And he has them come, and he brings them before him and gives them another chance, because he has respect because of his dealings with these men in the past. And if you look at verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And beloved, here I want you to see something about where we are in history. Because here is where we find ourselves today. There is this worldwide system that's arising. There is this beast system that is calling for the allegiance of all people, that is demanding service, that is demanding obedience. And those who refuse, and those who will not conform, are already being called into question, are already being taken into court because they are following what they believe the Word of God has revealed to them rather than what is popular in the culture. In verse 19, if you look at verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded, and we'll come back to that. In verse 19, the expression on his face changed. Where he had revered them, where he had honored them in the past, now his face is contorted and there is an expression and it has changed. The look on his face has changed. And beloved, that is what is happening in your nation and mine right now. Where once the church was honored, where once the church was revered and had a place of respect within the culture, suddenly the face, the expression on the face of authority, the expression on the face of government, the expression on the face of culture is changed and is contorted and looks at the church with disdain. And you find yourself on the other side of its respect. America was once aligned with Christian convictions, but the expression on its face is changing. And it says that he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And beloved, America, we find ourselves in this land, those who hold to the Word of God, that the heat is being turned up and there is a fiery furnace. An interesting point that I want to make also is that the Hebrew posture for prayer at this time was not the posture of groveling on the ground before God. Now in the Bible, you can find all manner of different ways of worshiping God as far as the posture of your body, and there's certainly a time to be to lay flat on your face on the floor and bow before God. But I want you to understand that in this time, in the time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the time of the Old Testament priesthood, that the priest, you will not find as you look at the tabernacle, and the priests go in to do service before God and to worship God and to minister before the Lord in the tabernacle, in the holy place, you will never find them groveling on the floor. You never find them bowing with their faces on the ground in the tabernacle. You find them standing, facing the Holy of Holies with their hands raised, facing the Holy of Holies, hands, palms forward, worshiping God, because God doesn't call His people to grovel like a pagan idol does, to grovel before Him like an idol. But He gives men dignity and He lifts them up where we have communion with Him, where we have fellowship with Him. And so you find all of these, we find this multitude, this vast multitude of people groveling before this golden statue. And you find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing upright, as is the custom of three men who know their God and who have prepared themselves for this time. When you stake your life, your convictions, on the Word of God, beloved, you will be tested. There will be great temptations. There will be fiery trials. Temptation is the test of our value system, the test of your value system, your convictions, and your resolve to serve God in absolute obedience. Will you serve Him? Are your convictions convictions, or are they merely opinions? Something else that I want you to see here is that these three men are courageous, but it does not mean that they have no fear. The Bible does not say that they were not afraid, because courage does not mean being fearless. Courage means doing what you know to be right, even in the face of great fear. How many of you know that we fear what we cannot control? We fear not being in control. If you see the person who has control issues, we call them control freaks. You find the person who must be in control, and that becomes an obsession in their life. Have compassion, because they are operating out of great fear. Out of great fear and insecurity of things that may happen if they're not in control, or because of things that happened to them in the past, when they were not in control. So now their flesh nature says, I'm going to be in control of everything in me and around me so that nothing can touch me without me being in control of it. But beloved, I'm telling you this morning that to follow Christ, to be touched by Christ, to be yielded to Christ means to give up control. It means to give up control of your own life and to live by convictions and trust God with control of your life. And it's one thing to say, Nebuchadnezzar, we won't bend and we won't bow because we know our God is going to rescue us. That's one thing. But see, they did not have that. They said, even if he does not. It's another thing to say, even if he does not, we will not bow. We will not bend. Because we know that our God is with us, whether he rescues us or not. And therefore, we will not conform to your command and to your culture. Beloved, this morning, here is where we have to place our eyes of faith. For we do find in this story a fiery furnace. And we find, we're not going to turn there this morning for the sake of time, but if you want to make a notation, in James chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 4, we find the word telling us, why don't be surprised concerning the fiery trials in which you find yourself. And even to count it joy, because God is going to work something in your life if you endure, if you stand strong with your convictions. And so we find in this story of the fiery furnace, we find two elements for you and I. One are the fiery trials that many of us endure in our life. Some of you may be in a fiery trial right now. But we also find the element of a fiery trial that is coming for the church, that is coming worldwide for the people of God. And we find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are bound with their clothes on. They are bound, they're tied, and they're thrown into this fiery furnace. And it's one of my favorite passages, and I've preached on it many times. If you'll allow me just a little liberty, I want you to look into the furnace with me for just a moment, because as we go into the furnace, we read in the Word of God that even though we see them walking around in a few minutes, they were not walking around at first. They are cast down and they fall bound, it says, into the fiery furnace. And we find, if you'll just picture this with me, we find these three men falling on their faces before they can even realize that they're not burning. I'm certain there was fear. And they fell into the fiery furnace, onto the hot bed of coals, flames all around them, and they're laying on the floor. But beloved, before they can even cry out or realize what is happening, lying there on the floor of the furnace, they open their eyes, and what is the first thing that they see other than the coals and the flames? They see the feet of the Son of Almighty God walking in the furnace with them, taking them by the hand and lifting them up, saying, get up, I am with you, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace and he says, there are three, and they're walking around loose, but there's a fourth one, like unto the Son of God. Beloved, why has God given us so many pictures like this in the Word of God? There are the children of Israel in Goshen, in Egypt, as judgments are falling and they are protected. Darkness falls on the land, but they have light. There's Noah and his family in the ark riding above the waters of judgment, protected by the hand of God. Just shortly after this, in the book of Daniel, there's Daniel thrown into the lion's den and God closes the mouths of the lions. There's Peter in the midst of a storm on the boat with the other disciples. And Jesus comes and Peter walks on water in the midst of the horrifying weather all around him. And then over in the book of Revelations, there are the two witnesses who prophesy in the future in the streets of Jerusalem and are not allowed to be touched, cannot be harmed until God allows them to be struck down. And then 3 days later, they are raised from the dead and ascend into heaven. Why does he give us all of these stories? Why does he show us these things in the Word of God? If not that he would show us, if it is not for this fact, that he will show us that he stands with us, that he is with us in our fiery trials, and he stands against rulers and any culture that would seek to conform us to its idolatry. But closing, I cannot leave this out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not come to this place, my friends, unprepared. They had spent time, much time, learning the ways of God, learning the Word of God, letting it become an anchor in their soul for times of storm, seeking to know Him through prayer, fellowshipping with Him, that they might not just know about God, but have a relationship with God. And beloved, you cannot wait until you're thrown into a fiery furnace to build your relationship with God. You can't wait until your storm comes and say, oh, show me how to walk on water. You can't wait until you're thrown into a den of lions and you've not known God, you've not walked with God at all. It begins today. Very quickly, I want to read these five things to you. This is what you must do. They're short. Number one, commit yourself to God and His Word. Commit yourself to God and His Word. Number two, study it. The Bible says, study to show yourself an approved workman. Get that Word of God inside of you until the Word becomes convictions that you will live or die by. Number three, pray. Pray that you might know Him and that you might fellowship with Him friend to friend. Number four, draw close to the body of Christ. Draw close to brothers and sisters. Fellowship with those in the church. Beloved, lone rangers will not stand in furnaces of fire. We draw strength by coming together corporately and strengthening each other in the body of Christ. Love one another, the Bible says. And fifthly, trust God. Trust Him with your life. Trust God and stand against temptation. Trust God and stand against temptation. Maybe today you're in a fiery trial and it seeks to conform you. The culture seeks to conform you to the values that are around you. Maybe you've been touched by Christ, but you're well aware that the culture is trying to remold you into the image of the world that you came out of. But the Bible says that you're a new creation in Christ, but you must continue to fellowship, to study, and to draw near to the Lord. What will you do? What if out of this group that I'm speaking to today, what if in the midst of the fire and the call to worship the culture, will there be three? Are there three in here who will be standing worshiping Jehovah while everyone else around you bows to the culture of your day? Beloved, God says, come out. Come out from the culture. Come out from that which is unclean. Even within the churches, those who are listening to me over the internet, even if it is the culture within your church, if it's ungodly, then you must come out. You must not be a part of it. You must yield your allegiance fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be able to stand in times of fiery trials. Let's pray.